The sermon text today is from the New Testament as we continue through the book of 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 12. First, we'll read an Old Testament passage related to that. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 3 through 10. Hear now, word of our Lord. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he. And even to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it and set it in its place, and it stands from its place. It shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. And then we turn to the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Amen. May God bless the reading and hearing of his gospel today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this scripture. Portions of the scripture are very familiar to us. Thank you that we get to study it in its original context and setting. Help us to hear what you, through your Holy Spirit, are saying to your church today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I encourage you to use that sermon outline to help you follow along, take a few notes. And if you are joining us from home, you can see that on the bulletin on our webpage, salemebenezer.org. Just go to connect and then the bulletins are there. Well, congregation, is this world a friend to Christ? Is this world a friend to Christians? Are your friends a friend to Christ and thus a friend to Christians who live out their faith? What would you do if you had to choose between standing up and being counted as a Christian or keeping quiet about parts of your religion that are viewed as intolerant so that you can escape losing your job or money or your home or your friends? Sadly, this sort of question is not crazy. It's a very real situation that many of our brothers and sisters in Christ have faced throughout history and are still facing today. And it seems very likely that we will be facing versions of this situation in our own country. For example, will you be ashamed of your once strongly held views about abortion if suddenly pro-lifers are labeled domestic terrorists? They've already got the label by some people who have the ear of people in power. The Bible promises that all who believe in Jesus will suffer persecution in some form in our lives. The Apostle Paul needed to remind Timothy of that, and to remind you and me of that as well. It can be very scary once persecution is at the door or in our internet routers. But look at how God prepares us for whatever comes in today's scripture. We look at this scripture, the theme of it is this: I'm not ashamed of the gospel because I know whom I've believed. That's what the Apostle Paul declares. That's what we are to declare. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because I know whom I've believed. And as we walk through this passage, we'll see first what it means to be the prisoner of the gospel. The prisoner of the gospel. And then secondly, the power of that gospel. And then the persuasion of the gospel. The prisoner of the gospel, the power of the gospel, and the persuasion of the gospel. The first verse we look at, verse 8, reveals the fact that Christians are sometimes the prisoner of the gospel. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Paul's writing this while he's in jail. But share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Timothy was told, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of two things. First, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus, and also of Paul as Christ's prisoner. The testimony of Jesus refers to the gospel facts of Jesus' life that every preacher is supposed to preach. No matter how interested the congregation is that day, or how angry the world might be when they hear that there's only one way to heaven through Jesus, and they don't like that. That's the testimony we're not to be afraid of and ashamed of. But Paul also says don't be ashamed of the fact that he is a prisoner. Now, historical experts believe that Paul was held at a specific prison in Rome called the Tullianum. You can see pictures of this, actually, or drawings of it. And the Romans, you see, they did not consider being put in prison itself as a form of punishment. It was a holding place until you got the punishment, either a trial where maybe you would be found innocent, or maybe even the death penalty. And often in the prison was where people were executed. Prisons were filthy and crowded. Prisoners were treated as little better than the dead. And according to tradition, both Peter and Paul, at some point, not at the same day or same time, but they were both imprisoned in this same prison. This particular prison, on the ground floor where the soldiers and so on would be, they would walk in and there was a hole in the floor to the basement. That's really where the prison cell was. And that hole in the floor, they would let a prisoner down with a rope. And they'd all be down there. And the only light would come from that little hole in the ceiling, if you're in the basement, in the dungeon, in the prison. And then there's a door on the side that leads to the underground sewer. And there was many people in there. As you can imagine, it was filthy, shameful, dirty. And yet Paul said, while he's there, I am Christ's prisoner. And so Timothy should share in his sufferings. That's what he says in verse 8. Well, how is Timothy supposed to share in that sufferings of the Apostle Paul? Clearly, Paul does not want Timothy to get arrested and join him down in the basement prison cell. How could Timothy go about his ministry and do all the things he's being told to do in this second letter to Timothy if he gets arrested and joins Paul very soon. One of the ways that Paul wants Timothy to share in his sufferings is, according to this verse, by not being ashamed. Not being ashamed. Timothy, you have to understand the purpose. The purpose of God in all of this. When we look at the scripture in that way, then the application becomes more clear, doesn't it? You see, when you and I see Christians who are persecuted for their faith, what should we do? How do we share in their sufferings for Christ? Sometimes we are ashamed of them, wondering what they did wrong, what they said, if they only would have been a little more careful and not stirred up trouble with the authorities. But that is wrong for us to think. Other times, we can be ashamed when we hear of our Christian friends who are being persecuted. We can be ashamed because we aren't facing that suffering yet ourselves. We talk and feel like we have a hard time living for Jesus, but we see the kind of persecution of Christians in places like North Korea or China or Sudan, or increasingly in some occasions in America and in Canada. And we can be ashamed that we're not facing that. We haven't personally experienced that. But the solution is not to have what is sometimes called a martyr's complex, where you rush headlong into danger just because you're ashamed you haven't suffered, so bring it on and try to get suffering and get persecuted. Instead, we share in the sufferings by preaching the gospel that our Christian friends got persecuted for. We share in the sufferings by not backing down from those who would attack the reputation of our Christians who are being persecuted. And we share in the sufferings by being confident that our ultimate vindication, being declared as innocent, will come from the Lord Jesus on the last day. Not from earthly powers or from the opinions of the mob that's ruling the day and shouting the loudest. In Timothy's case, we read that he shared in Paul's sufferings in these ways by continuing as a faithful pastor. Although he did, at some point after this, end up in jail as well. And we read in Hebrews 13, verse 23, that he had been set free from prison and continued on in his ministry labors. Would you be willing to be a prisoner for the gospel? Do not worry about how you would handle the isolation or the shame. Do not worry about the financial loss for you and your family. Because what you need to endure being a prisoner for Christ is not your own strength. That's what Paul says in verse 8. He says, share with me in the sufferings for the gospel not according to your own willpower and strength, but according to the power of God. So if you find out that you can't get money out of the bank because you posted a Bible verse on social media and now your account has been closed, which could happen very quickly for some people. All things that are happening now to our Christian friends in China, you will be able to be a prisoner to go face that suffering for the gospel because you have the power of God. The second thing we see in our text is this moving from the reality of being a prisoner, sharing in sufferings and persecution for the gospel, into the power itself, that power of God being explained. In verses 9 through 11, the power of God. These verses are a very powerful statement, actually, on the power of the gospel itself. The Apostle Paul goes into a poetic side topic here for a minute before he gets back in verse 12 to the idea of not being ashamed, but serving God and trusting in the gospel. He explains a little bit about what the gospel really is in these verses. These verses, 9, 10, and 11, proclaim the doctrine of election very clearly and beautifully. You see, the Bible declares to Sinners like you and me who are totally depraved, as we confess, completely incapable of doing any good on our own, right? Totally depraved declares to us the truth of unconditional election. God chooses people without us being able to meet some conditions. Our creed, the canons of Dort, quotes this Bible verse, 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, when it rejects a common objection that's around us still today in many churches. And that objection says something like this, that when the Bible talks about election, it means God did not choose certain people to save and leave others in their sin. Now, actually, what God did is he looked ahead of time and saw that they would meet certain conditions, and then he chose them to save them. He looked ahead of time at all the possible conditions they might be able to meet, and he saw, well, humans, they really can't do much, but they could have faith. And it's not perfect faith, and it's going to be followed up by not perfect obedience. But God decided that with a little bit of faith and an imperfect obedience, if man meets that condition, I will save him and reward him with eternal life. However, the power of the gospel is much stronger than that. And it answers that heresy by declaring what this verse says very simply and clearly. God did not look ahead of time and say, we are going to meet some condition because we could never meet it as those who are fallen in sin. No, what does the verse say? It says, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, not any meeting of conditions, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, before we were even around to meet conditions we couldn't meet. The power of the gospel, the good news which our Reformed and biblical faith upholds, is that when God chose to save us, he didn't look at what we could do to meet him partway. God looked at us and he saw sin and depravity. And then he looked at Christ and he saw his perfect obedience and chose us through what Christ would come and do for us. He loved us in Christ, as Ephesians 1 says, before the foundation of the world. We're not saved by a life of good works. We're not saved even by, because we create a little faith in our heart. That itself is a gift. Faith itself is a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Not of works. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 tells us, this is the power that Paul's not ashamed of, that we must never be ashamed of either. This is the power that kept him going when he was in prison. Just because there are people in this world who might disagree or say that we should say humans have more power to use their own free will to choose or reject God, we're not ashamed of the facts of the gospel. That the only way a person will choose God is if God first chooses him or her, makes them born again and gives them a brand new heart, and gives them the will and the gift of faith. We're not ashamed of the biblical and Reformed faith. It's the power of God to salvation. It's the power of the gospel that this scripture encourages us with. And notice how long this gospel, this power has been around. It's been around from eternity. Our text says that God chose us in Christ before time began. Or as we read from a similar passage in Isaiah, Isaiah 46, verse 10, God declares the end from the beginning. He knows the last chapter before he's written the first chapter. And from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. See, God's power to save you and me is from eternity past, and it stretches all the way into eternity future. And in the middle, it's right now, when we live in history. And in that period in the middle, verse 10 says, that's when God's election is seen at work. In real history, God hasn't saved anyone who doesn't know it. You don't die and wake up and find out, oh, I guess I'm in heaven. Those whom God has chosen to save, he's called to this holy calling, and they know it. They have this confidence in this power of God that they have been saved. The people whom God saves by his grace know that. They are connected in history. Verse 10 says, God has now revealed this by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus come at Christmas and die on Good Friday? Matthew 1:21 says it's because of God's preordained election. You name that boy Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's the same doctrine of grace, the power of God's election that's described here and in these other places in the Bible. And this power stretches forward into eternity because of the enormous, almighty power that Christ has. Verse 10 says at the end of it, this Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul immediately follows this up with an explanation in verse 11 and an implied command, sort of a assumed command to Timothy and to the church today. In verse 11, he says, this message is what I was appointed as a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles to do. And the implication is you're supposed to keep this message going as well. The message of the power of the gospel that abolishes death is our purpose for existing as a church. The divine calling that Christ placed on Paul as an apostle was to preach about another calling, the unconditional election of God's people in Christ to overpower death and bring life and immortality to light through the gospel. This fact is why Jesus could preach to the family of Lazarus, to Mary and Martha, while Lazarus was laying cold in the grave. And Jesus could say, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Because he is the source of life and immortality. Do you need to be reminded of that power today? Are there people in our culture who need to be reminded of the power of the gospel today? Do your friends and family need to be told the gospel that Paul preached and that Timothy was to pass on and which we still declare today? There are people looking for a way to escape death. And the answer is not a vaccine, or a mask, or a health regimen. The way to immortality has already been achieved and accomplished and is guaranteed by only one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has abolished death for all those whom he has saved with his powerful grace and his holy calling. You see the confidence that we all can have, no matter what's going on in the world around us. So we serve a God who has this eternal power. This week we'll hear discussions about a transfer of political power, as we see in our country a new president inaugurated. And we see the power of government and corporations and censors clamping down all around us, and it can be very unsettling. And God calls us to remember the greatest power and to never be ashamed of this power. It's the power of the gospel of Christ Jesus. And the third thing we see as we look at the last verse of our text in verse 12 is the persuasion that that power of the gospel brings to the Christian. The persuasion of the gospel. For this reason, Paul says, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. Timothy has just been reminded, and you and I as well, what the gospel's worth, its value, its power. And then he says, share in my sufferings, because look at this awesome power of God. And then Paul says, that's what I was appointed to do as a preacher. This is the reason I'm suffering. Do you notice what Paul is doing? We stopped point two and went to point three, but the Bible just keeps going from verse 11 to verse 12. There's a bit of a connection here too. What's Paul doing? He's saying, I'm not ashamed to suffer because it's not my fault. God decided I should suffer. It's a job benefit of being a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. And it's the same spiritual reality that was going to come for Timothy and in some degree to all of us as believers. If you suffer for doing evil, that's your fault. But if you suffer for doing good and believing and telling others the gospel, then you bring glory to God. That's what Paul is saying. That's how the Apostle Peter explains that same reality in 1 Peter chapter 2. Our Bible passage tells us here in verse 12, I'm not ashamed because I know that I have believed. In fact, is that what it says? That's how we sometimes read it quickly. Wait a second. It says, I'm not ashamed, in the middle of verse 12, for I know whom I have believed. Our confidence is never, oh, I have faith. It's common to hear people in our culture talk to others and say, well, she's a person of faith. How could I go through this unless I had faith? That man has faith. And sometimes such a person might not go to a Christian church very much or at all, but they have faith. What kind of confidence does such a person have when they reach Judgment Day? What kind of confidence do people of faith have when they have to suffer for being a Christian? When they might have their social media accounts locked or deleted, when banks will refuse to give you a loan, or you can't even pay your bills. Again, that's what's happening to our Christian friends in China. And the possibility is around us. Because, of course, you're a danger to society, because your specific brand of faithful, Bible-believing, gospel-centered Christian faith doesn't match according to those with power. Well, if your confidence is just that I have faith, that's not enough. The confidence the Apostle Paul declares and that he expects Timothy and you and I to have is a confidence that says, I'm not ashamed because of whom I believe. And so we don't say, I know that I have believed. We say, I know whom I have believed. And am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. Paul is combining here the two parts of true faith. The head and the heart. The true doctrine and the right attitude. Paul had learned the doctrine in the past that God is sovereign. And he called Paul to be a Christian from before time began. And knowing this doctrine, Paul then also applied that doctrine to his life. That's why I always ask our catechism students and remind all of us today, young and old, that every time we look at a Bible passage at home or here in a sermon or in a Bible study, we should always have in the back of our minds these two basic questions. What must I believe? And what must I do because of that belief? Paul believed God is sovereign. And then what Paul did is he committed his life into the hands of that sovereign God. I know whom I have believed. He trusts in him. So often people say, I believe in God. Good! You believe in God. But do you believe God? We must believe in God, but we must also believe God. Do you believe him? That he will forgive you. Will he forgive you? Will he be your king? Will he rescue you? Will he rescue you from the devil? From the evil deceptions that come from outside in the world? And also inside the church. Twisting your mind to reinterpret and question motives and ideas of other believers just so you can fit in. Are you persuaded that the truths of the gospel and the daily life and future of you and of your family are safe if Christ is the one who's guarding you? Or do you have to be the boss of your own soul? Verse 12 says our salvation is safe when we're not the boss, but when Jesus is the one who's guarding us. Our salvation is safe because it is in God's hands. We've committed it unto Him until that day. If our salvation was in our hands, or the hands of the whole communion of the saints, together even, what hope would there be? We would fail. We would not be able to carry it through to the very end. But Paul is persuaded by the gospel that the God who saved him with unconditional grace is going to keep him. Even if others might be ashamed of his faith and the trouble that you can get into in this world for being a serious believer. The world is not our Savior on Judgment Day. The world is not our judge on that day. There are no politicians or media companies or censors or thought police who will be there to enforce their ungodliness on us. Only the God of the Holy Bible. And He will keep what we have committed unto Him on that day. He will see that we've repented of our sin, placed faith in His Son, and He will say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." So, congregation, can you say with Paul, "I know whom I've believed"? Can you say it not only when you have a full belly and a roof over your head and a nice family, but when times are tough, even very tough? Will you be a prisoner for the gospel, finding comfort in the power of the gospel, and never giving in because of this persuasion of the gospel? Can you sing the chorus that you are persuaded, "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him until that day"? May we share that confidence today and for all eternity. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Well, Father, we thank You for this reminder of the power of the gospel. We thank You for this reminder that sufferings are part of the life of Your people, but they should not surprise us, and they're not more powerful than Your power to care for us and to keep us. Give us courage and boldness and strength and faith. May we be persuaded more and more to believe in You and to believe You. We pray as Jesus taught us, saying together, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." Please be seated.